Keep your Bibles open to Philippians, and we'll look at chapter 1. This morning we looked at Acts chapter 16, where the church began in Philippi. Now, Paul is writing back to them probably about 11 years later. At this time, he's under house arrest, most likely in Rome. But that's interesting because this letter is known as an epistle of joy. It's writing, a man is writing who is joyous, who's not defeated. This man has got a purpose, he's contented. This man has hope. This man has got a focus. And usually when we think of those kinds of ideals, that we think of somebody who has a lot of things good happening in their life. But what we see is Paul's joy is not determined by what's happening around him. His joy and hope is not determined by his circumstances. If we can take a hold of some of these ideas and see what is driving the Apostle Paul to have this kind of an attitude and purpose, and if we can see that we can have the kind of joy and that he has and tells them to have, how much better off would we be when life is so uncertain? When we look at our future and we don't know what tomorrow may bring, or if there'll even be a tomorrow. When we look at the world around us as so hostile to the way that we believe. And if it gets worse, then we're not defeated because the church is still going to outlast all of that. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it if we understand these things. But having our hope and citizenship in heaven is of utmost importance. To have Christ in our life, being conformed to His will, is the most important thing that we can do. And success is not determined by the way the world views that. There's something more than what we see with our eyes. Right here in the here and now. But look at chapter 1 of Philippians 1. Notice it says, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. I'm encouraged that perhaps in about 11 years, they have a church that has bishops and deacons. And we can read elsewhere about their role. But don't think of a bishop. Some people think of somebody with a funny shaped hat. That's not the biblical idea. That's something that's happened by men changing that thought and idea. But very quickly, look at Acts chapter 20 with me and notice you can see how these words are used interchangeably. The term elder, pastor, bishop, referring to the same group of men. Look at Acts chapter 20, verse 17. It says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Now, this is different location, different church, but just making an illustration here about this role of men that he calls elders in verse 17. That is the Greek word presbyteros. Sounds a lot like what some may say presbyter. He's a leader. That's the term elder. Notice there's more than one in that church. It's not like that church had one man that was this. But there was a group of men in one church called elders. Now notice he's still talking to them in verse 28. Notice what he tells them to do. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. That word overseers is the Greek word episkopos or bishop. Same word that's used in Philippians 1 to describe the bishops there. Okay, it means overseer. Then he says to feed. Feed is poimano, which means it's the same word as pastor or shepherd. Now, I hope that you're seeing the terms elder, pastor, bishop are all used referring to the same group of men. They're three different terms to describe their role and function, but it's the same group of men. The world wants to separate these like different kinds of men, but these are the same. One group of men at one church. Now, going to Philippians 1, it's interesting that this church had bishops. And they had deacons. Now, deacons is separate. Deacon is the term servant. Now, just so you also know, the term elder and deacon is there is a general sense in which the term refers to, elder refers to older men, it's the same Greek term, but there is a special role of men who fit the qualities of 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and like the ones in Acts 20 that we just read. So while there may be people who are older, it's the same Greek word, not all older people are elders in a church. Hope you can see that. Similarly, every Christian should be diakonos, or a servant. And as we just read from Philippians 2, we're called upon to be a servant. And that's men and women. Phoebe was a servant, but she wasn't a deacon. It's the same Greek word. Because 1 Timothy 3 plainly says that the deacons are to be the husband of one wife. So what I'm trying to show to you is there is a general sense of the word servant, but then there is a special sense of people who are called deacons in a church. Hope you can see that. If you've got more questions about bishops and deacons, we can talk about that afterward if you like. But this church had them. And then there were saints. Verse 1, Philippians 1. Now, some people have this idea that a saint is like this super Christian. Like, so when people say, I am no saint, what do they mean? I guess they have this idea, well, since I've got faults, so I'm not a saint. No. Every Christian is a saint. And he's not writing to dead people. And these, you know, so he's not talking about some kind of sainthood of, you know, that some people refer to in some circles. He's writing to living people who are called saints. There's a commonality in these root words: saint, sanctify, sanctuary. Well, those are all something that is set apart or made holy. When you are baptized, like Lydia was, or the jailer was, you are buried into his death, you're raised to walk in newness of life. The Lord's blood makes you holy. When the Lord makes you holy, you are a saint. If His blood has been applied to you, you are called out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, you might not be perfect, but you are called to be a saint. And the Lord wants you to live a holy life, separate from the way the rest of the world lives. And that's who Paul is describing. And as most of Paul's writings, he always begins with the ideas of grace and peace. Verse 2, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about Paul's memory of that church in Philippi, how it got started and the people that were there and how they were converted and how they must have faced trials and challenges. And then now he's looking back from jail, sitting there, thinking about them, and he's got fond memories. Think of the flooding through his mind, thinking about the people there. Verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Probably thinking of what happened in Acts 16. I believe that that is a model for how we should view each other. Isn't that a better way to view our brethren when we're thinking of those of like precious faith? That we think about them with joy. That we pray for them. That we're thanking the Lord for them. It's a little bit harder for me to be mad at you or frustrated at you too much, or with any kind of bitterness in my heart, if I'm praying for you and thinking of things that I'm thankful for you for. Some people would become cynical sitting in bonds as Paul. Maybe even being pessimistic and discouraged Some people do those sorts of things, but not the Apostle Paul. He is really good at seeing the positive and the bright side of things through Christ, who's taught him the way to think. And he gives us a great model of how we need to keep our sweetness about ourselves when we're thinking of brethren, we're thinking about right things. Verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all. And the King James says, in the bowels of Jesus Christ. We don't normally talk like that. But we do have yearnings in our seat of emotions inwardly when we think of brethren. And I believe that's the idea. Now, do you see Paul's cheerful expectancy of these brethren and what he wants them to do? I believe that's more powerful than sometimes some who are expecting the worst or looking for fault. It's really easy to start fault finding and nitpicking and being critical. It's another thing, though, to look for the good in brethren and expect them to do what is right. I believe that is a powerful motivator. Oftentimes when growing up, I would maybe be playing with my friends or something. My parents would have people over at our house. And I would come around the corner without them seeing that I'm there and then overhear my parents talking about me. And the things that they would say about me motivated me, because I could tell what they were thinking of me when I wasn't in the room. And I appreciated my parents. My parents were great motivators in that regard. And I'd like to encourage you as parents to do more of that. If your kids hear you, I don't know, take the opposite of that, that's probably not going to be the best way to motivate your kids. One man said that people work better under a spirit of approval, better than they will under a spirit of criticism. Now, that's not to say Paul never confronted problems. He certainly did that to the Corinthian brethren. But I do believe there's a powerful example here that Paul expects these brethren to continue what they started. They obeyed the gospel in the middle of a difficult situation or in a culture that did not accept them. It caused the apostles to be put in jail for their belief in their faith. So they're expecting these brethren to continue and finish what they started. I believe we should have that kind of expectancy and give honor and give people the benefit of the doubt. It's not like we're detectives trying to look for something ill in another brother or another sister. That promotes the spirit of the right kind of thinking towards our brethren. Probably was easier for the Apostle Paul to do that with these brethren, knowing who they were. So be the kind of brother that others could do that with. Notice when he says he's thankful for their fellowship in the gospel. As you look through this letter, the fellowship that he's talking about has nothing to do with food here. Paul's not talking about sharing meals with them when he talks about fellowship. That fellowship is a spiritual aspect of partnering, sharing in the gospel. This church helped Paul. They actually contributed money to Paul. That's fellowship, biblically. They supported him in what he did. And more about that tonight, Lord willing, when we get to the later end of the book. But he has them in his heart. Look what he wants them to do in verse 9. He says, this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ and the glory and praise of God. You know, sometimes when a preacher preaches on a subject, sometimes people think, well, let's say you preach on gossip. Someone may come up to me and say, is that a problem here? Well, maybe, but just because I preach on it doesn't mean it's always a problem. It might be that you're trying to prevent it from being a problem. And I believe in this case, when he says that your love abound, I don't get the impression that he's saying they're not loving or they're not knowing and they don't know what they ought to. But he's encouraging them to never be settled, to keep reaching, keep straining to do better. You never reach a point where you know all you need to know. You don't reach a point where you don't have to be diligent in keeping your nose in God's Word. Make it a daily point in your life to seek out God's will and read to understand and take it in. And keep working to that end. I like the way he says in verse 10, to approve things that are excellent. Does your life reflect what you're reading? Are you living what you're professing to be? And he says that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Well, if you have something that you're guilty of, you need to rectify that today so that you can be without offense. Don't go procrastinating, putting off that repentance that you need to have. Always be ready to ask the Lord to forgive you and then move forward. Verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. If you believe in who Jesus is and what he's done for you, you can't stay the same. Or you're not appreciating what he's done. There should be fruit. And he's the great farmer who's going to come looking for that fruit. And he wants to see that you've produced the kind of things that he's looking for. Verse 12. Now look at Paul's cheerful expectancy again from a jail cell. But he's not down and out. Woe is me. Verse 12. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather into the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. You see, the Apostle Paul is saying, look, don't feel sorry for me while I'm in jail. Understand that there is some good that's coming from where I'm at. And we'll see later in the book, there's those of Caesar's household that are writing that want to send their greetings back to that church. Well, how does that happen where he's at? Wherever Paul is, he takes his opportunities to share the gospel. He did that when he was in Philippi, remember? When he got put in jail, remember what he did while he was in jail? He's praising God after midnight. Prisoners heard him. A jailer is converted. Well, every time it seems Paul gets put in jail, he doesn't stop preaching. He doesn't stop doing what got him put in jail. He keeps on preaching. He keeps sharing it with everybody he can. What do we do? If the world starts putting pressure on us, do we start backing away from sharing what we know? Has Jesus changed? Is he any less the Lord because somebody else doesn't accept him? No, we need to believe and be persuaded that we've got to share this gospel everywhere we go. And he's thankful that other brethren are more willing to suffer as he is. Doesn't it do that for you? When you see a brother or sister go through some difficult trial, and you see their attitude and how they are staying faithful, doesn't that encourage you to want to stand with them? Doesn't that make you want to be more like them? You know, sometimes it just takes the one person to be able to set that tone. And then other people are willing to stand shoulder to shoulder with them and do it as well. One time I was at a secular event with a large group of people. And the speaker was promoting all kinds of sin in his talk that had nothing to do with what he was supposed to be talking about. And he started promoting the idea of living with someone before you marry them in order to like try them out like a car. It's a really, really disgusting way of looking at things. And I remember thinking myself, this is bad. But there was a man in front of me that I didn't know him as a brother in Christ, but he stood up and raised his hand. He said, "Sir, I'm a Christian, and I believe you should remain pure until you're married." And the speaker began to kind of ridicule him for that. But I appreciated that here's another man, and I was thinking, maybe I should have had the courage to be more like him in order to speak out. I believe that's kind of the point. If someone is doing what is right and you see them doing it, even in the middle of a difficulty, you might be more willing to do it. Maybe you know, kids are going back to school. You might be in a circle of friends where the friends are doing things that you just know is wrong. And you might be embarrassed to share your faith. You be the one to be willing to not continue in something that is wrong, whatever that is. And it's okay if people poke fun at you or they laugh at you. There might be somebody else in that group who inwardly believes something similar as you. They just may not have the courage to do it with you. But when they see you do it, they might stand with you. Maybe. The Apostle Paul here says that some people have been more willing to suffer seeing what he's going through. When I read it, does it not strike you to say what happens if certain things become against the law that the Lord commands us to do? If I get put in jail, would I stop doing what I'm supposed to do? Would I be willing to follow the Apostle Paul's example? But he says things are working out, that the word is getting spread. People are talking about the Apostle Paul. There's something they know. He's different than their other prisoners. The jailer in Philippi knew that. This isn't like your typical inmate. Something different about this guy. These guys are in there for a right reason. Remember what the thief said on the cross? One of them said, "We deserve where we're at. This man has done nothing wrong." The same could be the case with you. If you suffer wrongfully, other people can see that you're different. Yes, Christians do suffer. There's no promise that when you become a Christian that you don't have a hardship or trial. The Apostle Paul is an example of this. But he says, either way, I know I'm set for the defense. I know what I'm going to preach. I know what I'm going to teach. Regardless, verse 18, what then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's his way of saying, God's going to do his handiwork regardless of what happens to me. And then verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I should be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ should be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, or what not. For I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be better, or to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. He's saying, I don't know whether I'm going to die here in this jail or whether I'm going to live and I'm going to get to see you again. But either way, I'm determined. I'm going to follow the Lord.
I'm going to do what he says. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. This is a man who's a winner either way. And what a way and an attitude to have that you and I need to have. One day, we all are headed in that direction. From young to old, sitting here, there are each of you in your various circumstances, health situations, aging situations, whatever it is, we're all headed the way of all the earth. It's appointed unto men once to die. After this, the judgment. We need to learn to think that we have a short while on this earth, but this earth is not the end-all be-all. This earth is not it. But whatever we have, whatever time we have left, let's make the most of it for God's glory. Verse 20, he says, Christ shall be magnified in my body. Make it your aim that whatever happens to you, that Christ is glorified in the way that you're living. Are you relying on him? Are you glorifying him? You're living for yourself, that's not going to last very long. You're living for the world, that's not going to last long either. But living for Christ will go on into eternity. Being with Christ is far better. I believe when people are going through difficulty, that becomes so much more real to understand your longing for heaven. Being with the Lord should grow the longer you are on this earth and become less and less attached to the things of this world. That needs to be a part of the way that we think in maturity in Christ. But whatever we do, let's think about other people. That's the next section. Notice in verse 25, he says he wants to continue for their joy. Paul's joy is in their joy. He's not a selfish man. Verse 27, only let your conduct be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Let that be the aim of the church here. That you're not just assembling, you're not just biting your tongue and getting along and putting up with one another, but that you are one mind. That takes work, doesn't it? That takes humility. That takes letting go of self and pride and working together with you. That is the Lord's prayer. That's what he wanted, is for us to be together in fellowship and in unity, in one mind, one accord. He says, verse 28, nothing terrified by your adversaries. You don't have to be afraid of what enemies say or do to you. Don't be afraid of their tactics. God is on your side. He wants to hear of their affairs. Paul doesn't want to hear from a jail. You know those brethren in Philippi? They're fighting with each other. That one brother's already left the faith. Somebody's come in and taught false doctrine and led somebody astray. He doesn't want to hear those things. He wants to hear that the church there in Philippi is growing and loving one another. And the world is learning about Jesus because of that example of love with each other. Verse 28, when others are attacking you, do you know what that means? If you're living right, that should be evidence that you're living right. Because when you live like Jesus, what did they think of Jesus? What did they say about Jesus? What did they do to Jesus? The more you follow Jesus, there are going to be some people who are going to do those same things, say those same things towards you. We're not any greater than the Master. He says, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. You need to rely on that. Verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. That one's hard to accept for us, isn't it? It is your gift. Do you ever think of hardship and struggle as a gift? We usually think of it as a huge burden. And while it may be hard, it's not like we look forward to afflictions and trials. But it's in those times that can determine what we're really made of. And we can let it shape us if we choose to rely on Him in those times. It could be a gift. I know one man who is struggling with his health seriously. And he says that it's been the best thing for him, because if it hadn't been for that health struggle, he would still be caught up in living the way he was living before he became a Christian. But that health struggle caused him to start thinking about spiritual things. And his continued health struggle has caused him to continue to keep thinking about things in the hereafter. They can be blessings in that way. But verse 30, he says, having the same conflict which you saw in me. If the same gospel caused Paul to be put in jail, it might cause the Philippians as well. So let me sum up what was read in the scripture reading. If you understand those things, we need to follow the example of Christ and serve each other, give up ourselves to serve others. You want to know the problem with why splits, strife, and division tends to happen in churches? Is because selfishness. If we would do what he says in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory or selfish ambition. It's not about me. It's not about what I want. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. If we would do that, if we would think, give honor to someone else, let them have their preference. We're not talking about points of doctrine and teaching. You can't do that. You can't just let whatever go that way. But if it's personal situations, no church should ever have strife and this kind of thing happening among themselves for personal things. Jesus teaches us how to answer that. If you have a problem with a brother, you go to the brother alone. If a brother has a problem with you, before you come and bring your gift, you go and make it right with your brother, and you make it urgent. And if we each would take that first step to communicate and to humble ourselves before our brethren and be right. You know, sometimes it would be better if I just said, you know what, that thing I said, I just wanted to make sure that I didn't hurt you when I said that. If you're wondering if you hurt somebody, is it going to hurt by going to... I've appreciated it when brethren have come to me and said, I just want to make sure that we're okay with each other. But instead, sometimes what you have is you have brethren who won't even shake hands and they won't even speak to one another. That should never be the case with us. Give honor to each other. Think about what Jesus did. Why did Jesus leave heaven? Why did he leave what he did? He wasn't taking anything that didn't belong to him by being in heaven where he was. It's hard for me to understand how much he must have stooped to come down from heaven, to be made lower than the angels, to come and walk in our skin. And to be mistreated by his own. He didn't come here for the luxury. He didn't come here for himself. He came here to save a messy people who didn't always appreciate what he was doing. And he came and gave himself. Now when it says, some translations will say he emptied himself. That doesn't mean he gave up his divinity. But he emptied himself of something. I don't know what all that means, but I would say he gave up so much to come here, to be among us, to walk among us. Verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I once worked at a pizza place. We were all hearing that the owner of the place was coming, so we're all scrounging around trying to make sure the place is as it should be, because the owner's coming. Well, the owner showed up, and he surprised me. He just kind of went back into the back of the kitchen, rolled up his sleeves, started washing dishes. Now, what do you make of that? The owner not coming in the way you expect, exerting authority that he has, that he could do. And yet what he does, he gives us an example. I like that. I appreciate that. The Lord has done that. In the fact that he has walked among us, he served us. We need to be serving him. He's the Lord of lords and King of kings. There's no one higher. And yet he came not to be served, but to serve. Now, where does that put me? How much more should I follow that example and let go of my pride and make it about me? And I should serve him and serve you. Let us be more like that. He taught that he that is greatest among you be your servant. When you think of a minister, sometimes people refer to preachers as minister. Sounds like a title, doesn't it? They're thinking of it as a person up higher. That's not the term. The term minister is someone who's lowered themselves and serving. We all need to be of that mindset as Jesus was. All Christians should be ministers. Servants. And rest assured, this man who walked among us, everyone will bow to him. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. And that's why we need to follow him with every fiber of our being. Why not confess him now? Why not bow before him now? Surrender your life and your will to him now. He forgives. As we looked and saw how in Acts 16, when Lydia opened her heart and heard the word, and she was baptized, and the jailer saw the urgency, that hour, he didn't put it off. He went and was baptized immediately. You can do that. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, and you're willing to confess that he is Lord now, don't wait till the judgment day. Judgment day, you will bow. You will confess. But why wait? Why not confess him now? If you're a Christian, live in such a way that you are reflecting and glorifying him in your body and your life. Whatever your need is, won't you come while we stand and as we sing.